take your Bible. We have much we want to do in a very limited amount of time this morning. But take your Bible, please, this morning and open to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We are asking the question, do you understand what you believe? What you believe is important. By the way, God holds us responsible for what He has revealed in His Word. It is our privilege, it is His gift to us to know eternal biblical truth. But we are to give ourselves to diligent study so that we rightly divide the Word of truth. That's what we're trying to do these days, to look at the essentials of what we believe, ask the question, is it really important? Do we still believe that? Is the call of God still upon us to speak this truth into the darkness, the confusion, even the lie of our generation? We're talking about the different dispensations. Last week we came to the fourth of these, and that is the dispensation of promise. The dispensation of promise, you will remember, is that time period or that stage in God's progressive revelation of Himself and His will, where He asked men, when He asked mankind to believe Him on the basis of His promise. And what we saw introduced last week is a biblical principle that will continue for the rest of human history. God asking individuals to walk before Him in faith on the basis of His promise, His Word. And here at Riverwood, we literally hold up this, the Word of God, as His revealed truth about Himself and His plan and purpose for the ages. We hold it up and encourage one another to take God at His Word and to believe Him. Genesis 15, please. And I would like to read a fairly extended passage this morning as the background for our study. This is one of the times, we looked last week at Genesis 12. This is one of the times where God defines what He is saying to Abram, asking him to trust the promises He has given. Genesis 15, please, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, or Abram, as they would say it, in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, but for I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now remember, God has promised a lineage, a line of descent to Abraham to form a nation. And Abraham's question here is very logical. God, how's that going to happen? How are you going to keep this promise you've given to me? And I've left my land and I'm looking for that land that you're leading me to. But how is there going to be a nation from me if I don't have any children? Verse 3. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. Now stop again with me. The custom of this day was, if a man and his wife could not produce children, it was allowable, even recommended in the society, that the man take one of the maids of his wife and that she would become his wife and bear children to him so he would have an offspring. Abram says, I guess this is the only option I have, God. God says, hear my word. That is not the way it will happen for you. Reading on, verse 5. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed the Lord, or in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This verse, verse 6 of Genesis 15, is one of the most important verses in all the Word of God. The Apostle Paul picks it up in Romans as the basis of New Testament faith, and that is that simply taking God at His Word, believing Him, believing His promise, is reckoned to us as righteousness. This is the thing that produces right relationship between God and man. This is the principle of life, the rule of life that God is introducing to this one man and his family who will become a nation, the principle of walking before God by faith. But we also have in the following verses one of the most important questions that occurs in our experience as human beings. Reading on verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? God had promised not only a lineage, a child, to Abraham and his wife, but he'd also promised them a land. Abraham had been faithful to come down into that land. He was waiting for God to fulfill these promises. And he asked the question that most every human being asks at one point. God, I hear what you've said, but I have one question. How do I know that what you have said is true? And so what we're studying this morning is the issue of covenants that God makes with man on a unilateral basis. Covenants that depend not on the obedience of man, but depend upon God alone for their fulfillment. You see, Abraham, like you and me, Abraham knew, oh, if this covenant depends on my faithfulness, that puts a big question mark. I might be faithful, I might not. But you know, if it depends on me, it's not a real strong covenant. And God is going to say back to Abraham, Abraham, I and I alone will fulfill this promise. It doesn't depend on you. So let's read how this unfolds here. The question in verse 8, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess this land you promised? Verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now the sun was going down, or when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain. Now stop with me. Listen. Abraham has said, how do I know? God answers in this thing of making a covenant. He answers, Know for certain. Our human condition is doubt. How may I know what is true? And if what God promises will happen. God says, I want you to know with certainty. Reading again, verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out. They will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Another fulfillment of the promises made back in chapter 12. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now see the picture. Here are the animals cut in half, laid side to side, and this flaming torch, the smoking oven, moves down between the middle of this. And in our minds we say, what does that mean, dear friend? It was clearly understood in the day in which this happened that this was the making of a unilateral covenant, a covenant that depends not upon both parties walking between and both parties keeping the promises made, but just one, God alone. And so verse 18 says, on that day, the Lord did what? Made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Would you pray with me again? Father, even as we saw in our study last week, we live in a generation that knows so little about covenant making and covenant keeping, because we're no longer good to our word or to our contracts. There's always a way out. And Father, I want to thank you this morning that the one theme of what we will study in learning more about an Old Testament covenant is that you do not change. You're good to your word. You're always the same. If you say it, you will do it. Your character, your glory, your honor, your very being rest upon your truthfulness and faithfulness. Father, thank you that everything that you're doing with the nation of Israel and human history is based upon the Old Testament covenants. And thank you that the covenant you've made with us as New Testament believers is equally sure. And if we understand the nature of an Old Testament promise, we can understand the certainty, the nature of the promises you made, the covenants you made with us as New Testament believers. Father, help this to be as important to us today as it is to you. Your character is on the line. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have received one of our handouts as you came in. If you did not, please raise a hand and one of our men will get that to you. I've given you a good bit of information. We will not be able to study it in detail. That's one reason I wanted to type it out for you. But I'm taking 1 week out of the continuing development, looking at the dispensations. We've looked at the dispensation of promise. We'll come to that of law. But I'm calling this a parenthetical discussion. I feel it's very vital that we understand the importance of an Old Testament covenant, because our generation doesn't. Look at what I've said by way of introduction, please. In our previous study, Focusing on the fourth dispensation, we learn that the new rule of life God revealed to mankind was that of promise. God made promises to mankind and then asked him to live by faith in those promises. In doing so, God chose one man. Previously, he'd been dealing with all of mankind. He chose one man of all humanity and made repeated promises to him concerning his future, his family, the land in which they would live, and the future blessing of all mankind. And I've given you these references. The pattern of the fourth dispensation of promise was the same as the previous dispensations. Mankind failed to fulfill the responsibilities of the new revelation from God, and this brought about judgment. In this case, the judgment was that of slavery in Egypt for more than 400 years. When the nation of Israel cried out to God at the end of that time, God was gracious and sent deliverance through a chosen deliverer, Moses. Through this man, the next dispensation, that of law, would be revealed. But before we move to a consideration of the dispensation of law, we'll do this next week, we must be careful to emphasize the importance of the basic covenant promises God made to His nation, His chosen people, Israel. His future dealings with this nation rest upon these promises. Underscore that, please. Mark it in your mind. His future dealings with this nation rest upon these promises. While the unfolding of the successive dispensations have been influenced by obedience or disobedience of mankind, the covenant promises have not. A covenant is a promise which God makes to mankind based upon His eternal plan and purpose. Each promise will be fulfilled whether man is faithful to God's revelation or not. God is true to Himself and is glorified by keeping His promises to mankind. However, and this is the real issue for today, dear friend, we live in a culture with a very different mindset. It does not understand the basic meaning of a covenant. As Christians, we must be sure that we do understand the nature and scope of an Old Testament covenant. We must see God's promises from His perspective, not from a human perspective. Now, look at me just a moment. Oh, we're so geared, we're so trained toward human logic. And what we do if we're not careful, even as genuine believers, we come to the statements of the Word of God and we apply first human logic. We ask, does it make sense? Is this reasonable? Can this really happen? And often the end result is this thought: this can't really happen. This is humanly impossible. Dear friend, there is the issue. An Old Testament covenant is not looking at things, the unfolding of human history, from the basis of human logic. It's looking at things from God's perspective. The operative question is, can God do what He has promised? So our study is vital. Why is the understanding of a biblical covenant so important? Well, first, God is dealing with the Jewish nation, or His dealings with that Jewish nation is based on covenant promises. And so we would ask the pointed question: is God finished fulfilling His promises made to Israel as a people? Look at me, listen. The majority of evangelical Christians would probably say God is finished with the nation of Israel. He's done everything he's going to do. The promises he made that seemed to be unfulfilled, well, those are being fulfilled through the church. He's not going to fulfill them literally to Israel and through Israel like a kingdom reign on this earth. That's all spiritual. It's all just a picture of what he's doing now through the church. Vital question of importance. Secondly, God's dealing with the New Testament Christian is based on covenant promises. Look at the question I've asked here. Are the promises God made to the Christian binding and sure? Oh, hear me. If we look at Israel and we say, well, God made promises to them that he apparently didn't really mean, that are not really happening literally, so they're promises that are somewhat, maybe they're meaningful spiritually, but they're empty in terms of actual fulfillment. Let's bring that question mark, let's bring that uncertainty over to the New Testament Christian. Well, God says he's forgiven my sins. How do I know? You see the point? The character of God in being faithful to his promises to Israel is a pattern that must continue for the New Testament believer, because when God speaks about his acceptance of the work of Christ, dealing with my sin, making me a child of God, God wants me to know, not to be left with the question, well, how will I know? He's the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And if it's sure for Israel, it's sure for us. And if it's sure for us, it's going to be sure for them in the unfulfilled parts of what God has said to the nation of Israel. So a final thought on that. God's dealing with the whole world has been and will continue to be based upon his covenants with two primary groups, Israel and the church. All right, let's just ask in overview, what is the nature and scope of an Old Testament covenant? What is it, this thing that that's so strange to us in the mindset of our generation? Let's look at two forms of Old Testament covenant. Just an everyday normal covenant, and then this covenant that we have called unilateral. In a normal everyday covenant, it depended on both parties to fulfill the agreement. Here are the aspects of that. Number one, the parties agreed to the terms of the covenant. And I've given you a little illustration from Genesis 26 between Isaac and Abimelech over wells of water. They defined the terms of their agreement. Secondly, each party made an oath to keep the terms agreed upon. And they even called God as their witness. Here are the terms of our agreement. I'll recognize your rights. You recognize mine. We are going to make an oath, a promise. And we're even going to invite God to witness. And in the concluding verse there, what I've typed for you, he said, may the Lord watch between you and me. God is witness. Oh, how I wish that concept could return to our culture, that a covenant is not just a legal agreement between two people or parties. One that is supposed to be binding but really isn't. Oh, how I wish that the concept could return to our culture, that a covenant is not just what we can do on the human level, but we bring God into it. And when I make you a promise, whether it's written on paper or not, even if it's just a word, even if it's just a handshake, that I am recognizing the presence of God and I'm saying to you, I give you my oath, I give you my word on the basis that God is party to what I'm promising you. I say again, that concept is missing. We live in a day almost like some of the tribal groups in Papua New Guinea, where the highest form of the most recognized skill is that of lying and getting away with it. Deceit. We're moving in that direction in our culture, that the real skill of life is to be deceiving and get away with it, no matter what it does to others. The third part of the Old Testament covenant was a formal ratification by a solemn act. In other words, it wasn't left just to words, I promise you, I agree to these terms. There was an external, culturally prescribed ceremony. They did their wedding this way. They did business this way. And so, a gift of sheep was an outward sign. In one case, Genesis 21, Genesis 26, a feast where they ate and drank. And that feast was an outward, external sign that they had made a covenant together. Then on page 42, the ratified covenant became binding. Here is the key. Here's the heart of it. All that to get to here, binding. A person was never to break his vow. Now, some of the covenants were short term. And even if they were short term, you could not break that vow until the term was over, the promise fulfilled. Many were lifelong, like marriage. They became binding. And it was a vow before God. Some of the vows were to God. Some were to others, with God being witness. And the admonition of Deuteronomy 23 was, you shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. He's basically saying, nobody twisted your arm. You chose voluntarily to make this agreement. Now that you've done that, it becomes binding. Then there is this special Old Testament covenant that we have termed unilateral. Why? And again, this is on page 42. A unilateral covenant depends on one of the two parties. Look at what Paul Inns has said. A unilateral covenant, although an agreement between two parties, is binding only on the party making the covenant. God comes to Abram. He says, I'm going to promise you certain things. There are no conditions of what you will do. I will do this. I'm putting myself under this promise. It is binding only to me. Then a unilateral covenant is unconditional. Lewis Sperry Chafer says, all unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, since they rest on the faithfulness of God and not at all on the faithfulness of men, are unbreakable by men. Now, pause just a moment. We'll come back to this in just a few minutes. Isn't it great if you understand what an Old Testament covenant was, that God made promises that He promised to fulfill Himself? He did not look to you. You were not part of the agreement. You received it, but He does it. Isn't it good to understand that about salvation? Otherwise, and this is the problem of our generation, so many Christians assume that salvation is a covenant relationship between God and man. In the general sense, God will do His part, I'll do my part. What does our sign mean on Old Canton Road here? Faith alone in Christ alone. It's a unilateral covenant. It's not what Jesus does plus what I do. Salvation is not Christ plus. Salvation is Christ alone. Faith in Him alone. Sola fide. And so, it is not the unfaithfulness or faithfulness of man. It is God. It's unbreakable by us. Now, this seems strange to us because we want to bring covenant agreement down to a human level. And the only way we think is, well, I'll do my part and you do your part. We must see covenant agreement from God's perspective. God says it's not your kind of covenant. You got to see it the way I do. It's not what I do and what you do. It's what I do alone, and even your unfaithfulness, like or as would be true with Abraham, even that unfaithfulness cannot cancel it. Don't you love Paul's statement that when we are faithless, He, the Lord Jesus, remains faithful still. It depends on Him. The illustration is that of the Abrahamic covenant that we studied last week. And the primary text is that we read a few moments ago from Genesis 15. God alone obligated Himself to fulfill the terms of the covenant, since only He walked between the pieces of the sacrificial animals. The significance of this is striking, Dr. Ryrie says. He says it means that God swore fidelity to His promises and placed the obligation of their fulfillment on Himself alone. Abraham made no such oath. He was in a deep sleep. And I gave you this last part here because isn't it interesting that Charles Ryrie quotes our own Cleon Rogers? Look at that. Our own Cleon Rogers, who's with the Lord now. He says, and he makes reference to a study that Cleon Rogers did, a paper he wrote. Clearly, the Abrahamic covenant was not conditioned on anything Abraham would or would not do. Its fulfillment in all its parts depends only on God's doing. That is the nature of an Old Testament covenant. I only can mention what I've given you in some detail. I've given you one page on each of four unilateral covenants made with Israel. This is on page 43. Because what we're attempting to do these days is simply an overview. I'm going to have to depend on you to read through this in the privacy of your own study before the Lord, with your Bible open before you, and I want you to trace out, I want you to follow what is said on these sheets about these four covenants. We've already studied the first of them, the Abrahamic covenant, given beginning in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. And the basic elements of that, remember, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And the family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. To your descendants, I will give this land, Canaan, forever. Listen, friends, this is how important these issues are. Look at the present application here. Is the Abrahamic covenant conditional or unconditional? To be unilateral, it has to be unconditional. We want to make all covenants conditional. The one with Israel, and the one with us about our salvation. We, can you believe that? We want to make it conditional. And so we evaluate whether we're saved or not based on how we live. Now listen, we're not talking about a license to sin. If you become a Christian, a true child of God, and sin, what does the Bible say? You're going to get spanked for it. Now if you like getting spanked, I guess you can live that way, but it's not a real fun way to live. But our salvation is not conditional, nor was the Abrahamic covenant. Here are two vital questions that are as relevant as this morning's newspaper. Does the Abrahamic covenant promise permanent existence to Israel as a nation? If you're an amillennialist, if you don't believe there will be a millennial reign, 1,000-year kingdom reign upon this earth by Jesus Christ, if you don't believe that, there's no need for a permanent existence to Israel as a nation. Premillennialists, like those of us at Riverwood, say, yes, this is part, this is really true. This is how you understand the unfolding of human history. Second vital question, does the Abrahamic covenant promise Israel permanent ownership of the promised land? Could there be a more controversial question than this? And again, is the backdrop to the whole Palestinian question or Arab-Israeli conflict. The millennialist says, no, there's no permanent ownership of the land. The premillennialist says, yes, it has to be. It's literal. Now, we're not going to do this humanly and make it happen by war. Dear friend, God's going to do it. It's His covenant, it's His promise. It's going to happen in and through human history. We don't know all the ways of that, but it's going to happen. The land was given to Abraham. So this summary thought, the fact that God promised to give Abraham's physical descendants the land of Canaan forever, and the covenant for an everlasting covenant demands that Israel never perish as a nation or a people. Dear friend, if Israel doesn't exist as a people, these things cannot happen. Isn't it interesting then, the event since 1948 of God beginning to bring back a people and an identity to them in the land. And this that we've mentioned several times in the weeks of our study, the bottom of page 43, it should be noted that the parts of the Abrahamic covenant which have been fulfilled thus far have been fulfilled literally in accordance with the historical grammatical method of interpreting the Bible, not in accordance with the allegorical or spiritualizing method. This would seem to indicate that God intends every promise of that covenant to be fulfilled in that manner. Listen, the parts of the Abrahamic covenant which have been fulfilled, like Abraham becoming great, like the line of Christ coming through him, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if those things happen literally, and there are unfulfilled parts, how should we expect them to be fulfilled, literally? The second unilateral covenant mentioned in the Old Testament is the Palestinian covenant, primarily given in Deuteronomy 28-30. Dr. Schaefer says the Palestinian covenant, this oft-repeated declaration by Jehovah, wholly unconditional, that the land promised to Abraham would be Abraham's forever. And so the Palestinian covenant, you'll notice here, it was established at the end of Israel's 40 years of wilderness wanderings, a short time before the nation was to invade Canaan. This was just a renewal, a specific clarification about this land. Look at the basic elements of this, and I do hope that you will study these out. It's great profit in this. The basic elements of the Palestinian covenant: the nation would go into judgments after they conquer the land, where they would be dispossessed of the promised land. They got it, they won it through Joshua, but in their unfaithfulness through the years, they would lose it. Primarily in the Egyptian bondage, and secondly in the Babylonian captivity. And thirdly, in the dispersion that happened after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by 70 A.D., under Titus, where there was a finalization of the dispersion of the Jews throughout the nations. Literally, it says, to the ends of the earth. That's where the Jew has been in this age. Two returns have taken place from Egypt and Babylon. There will be a third one. God will call His people back to the land in the future. The other aspects of this: a future repentance, a future regeneration, a future judgment for her enemies, and a future prosperity in the land when God brings them back to that land. This is a summary. The ultimate fulfillment of these promises with Israel is still future. Moses indicated that the fulfillment will not take place till all the curse of Deuteronomy 28 has been completed and Israel has genuinely returned to God and obeyed Him. Has that happened? It is a fact that literal Israel has not returned to God as a nation and is not now obeying Him. It is evident that all the curse of Deuteronomy 28 has not yet been completed for Israel, even in this present century. Look at what the world and other nations have done to Israel, even in our own time period. This, therefore, is another guarantee of Israel's permanent existence as a nation. God has chastened Israel severely for centuries because of its unfaithfulness to Him, but He will never destroy its existence as a nation. The third unilateral covenant is the Davidic, promise given in 2 Samuel 7. And once again, God places no conditions in the content of the Davidic covenant when He establishes it with David. God places it totally upon Himself. It is unconditional. When did this, or when was this covenant given? When David had become king over all of Israel, Nathan the prophet had told him that Solomon, David wanted to build a house for God as he had built a house for himself. Nathan the prophet says, no, David, you will not get to do that because of the bloodshed that's been part of your life. But your son Solomon will do that. But in announcing that he would not build the temple, he gave him the statement of promise, of covenant. He announces what would happen with David's throne and with his descendants. The basic elements: David was promised a house. The term house referred to David's physical line of descent. In other words, David, your family will never cease to be. Secondly, David was promised a kingdom. God promised that his kingdom, though it might not be operative in a moment, would never disappear. It would always be and always return to its place of ruling. And then finally, a throne established forever. Once again, those who are amillennialist, they believe that Christ fulfills the promises of this covenant now, during this present age, before His second coming. In other words, Christ is presently ruling over the church or over human hearts from His position in heaven. This is a spiritual kingdom. If you are an amillennialist, if you see no millennium in the future, you spiritualize these promises. It's a kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. But for those of us who are premillennialist, we believe that Christ will fulfill these promises in the future when He returns in His second coming. He will establish a literal earthly political kingdom and reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years. This is a physical kingdom. And may I just say, this is also hard to swallow if you approach God and defining Him and what He can or cannot do from a human perspective. A biblical covenant calls us to define God from His perspective, not our own. That is, or that always requires faith. The third of these unilateral covenants, that of the new covenant, I've given you the references primarily in Jeremiah 31. The simplest, clearest statement of it. And simply the fact that this new covenant is to be fulfilled toward or in and through the nation of Israel. What are the basic elements? This is in the future. This has to do with the kingdom. He has promised regeneration to the nation. Israel will have a new heart. He's promised forgiveness of their sin. He's promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the nation. He's promised a universal knowledge of Jehovah. There will be a national salvation. Not individual like you and I must experience in this church age. No one believes for you. God doesn't make you do anything. But in the kingdom, when He regathers and deals with the Jew as a nation, He will save everyone, or everyone that enters the kingdom will be saved. They'll have the law of God written on their heart. And so there will be a universal knowledge. It literally says in Jeremiah, no one will need to teach me. It'll be there. It'll be there because God puts it there. They will obey Him from the heart, which they've never really done. And this will bring about the promised national blessings in abundance. And Paul, in Romans chapter 11, makes a most interesting statement about this whole issue with Israel in the future, whether it's conditional or unconditional, what a unilateral promise by God is. Let me just read this statement from Reynolds Showers. Paul stated that God would not repent or change His mind concerning His future calling for Israel, which He announced in the Old Testament. In other words, God's calling for Israel to enter the new covenant relationship with Him in the future is irrevocable. It must happen. Dear friends, that is our belief here at Riverwood. We respect anyone who might differ with us, but we are responsible to give an answer, to give an explanation for those who might ask what we believe. These thoughts, and we will pray. The issue we've addressed this morning is the question that has marked the human mind since Genesis 3, when we rebelled against God. How can I know? How can I know what is true? How can I know that what God has promised will happen? We've seen in Genesis 15, God says, I want you to know. And the key is, God does not change. You know, friends, God is not evolving. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as is the Lord Jesus. Two things. Since God has not changed and His unilateral promises are irrevocable, they are going to happen because He will do them. Two things. Understanding a biblical covenant helps us understand world history and world events. And it can bring peace. Oh, listen, friend. If you only have world events to look at, you have every logical reason to be scared to death. God says, don't look at world events. Look at My promises. Look at the unilateral covenants that I've made. I will be true to myself. If I'm true to myself, I'm in control. You don't worry about it. Can I give you good news this morning? God does not give a spirit of fear. If you and I have a spirit of fear, we're looking at something other than God or other than what God has said. Can I give you good news? You don't have to be afraid if you know the God of eternity. Secondly, understanding a biblical covenant brings confidence to those of us who are New Testament Christians. We're not part of the Jewish nation. God dealt with them. He's going to deal with them again in the future. We're in a parenthesis called the church age. So how does this affect us? Well, understanding a biblical covenant brings confidence. Because the nature of God doesn't change. And if this is the way He dealt with Israel, irrevocably, is He not dealing with us the same way? Are His promises not equally certain? Bottom line, what kind of God are we dealing with? One who's totally truthful? One who's totally able? Able to do what He has said. Where is your confidence this morning? In how you live, your ups, your downs, your good days, your bad days, your successes, your fail. Where's your confidence? If you have a unilateral covenant, God choosing you, calling you to Himself, doing it all, making you His child, worry or lack of security becomes a sin, the sin of unbelief. Aren't we glad to know who God is today? Amen? Let's pray. Father, oh, how we thank You today for the Word that is true, even as Jesus said. How thankful we are that we are limited in our understanding, but You're not. You're infinite. We're finite. Father, thank You that, as You said in Genesis 15 to Abram's question, how will I know? You say, I want you to know for certain. Father, thank You that we have the right and privilege, if we just take You at Your word, to know things for certain. Now, Father, we're human. We need Your help. We all fear. We all doubt. We're tempted to look at ourselves too much. Help us with this today. Remind us of the nature of a covenant that is as good as the one who makes the promise. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.